Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things had passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, Look, I am making everything new. He also said, Write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
All right. Thank you, Derek. Good morning, church. How are we doing? All right, good stuff. Happy Palm Sunday. I'm sure maybe most of you know or are now getting your reminder that next week is Easter Sunday. But today is known in Christian traditions as Palm Sunday because the Sunday before Jesus resurrected, he enters into Jerusalem riding a donkey, really for Passover. But as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, crowds began to form. They began to celebrate and cheer. They said things like, Hosanna to Jesus, which means save us now. They spread cloaks and tree branches, which is where the Palm Sunday reference comes from. But they spread it out on the path so his donkey could ride on. They called him things like the Son of David, which is a very messianic title to them. They called him the King of Israel in hopes that he would be the Savior that they anticipated. And yet, when he did not turn out to be kind of the political liberator that they desired, only a couple days later, those crowds would turn on him and he would be arrested, beaten, and crucified at the demands of those same people. And so really just one of the things we take away from Palm Sunday is the picture of how the world is so quick to turn on God whenever God does not meet their expectations. And so I'm not teaching about that today, but I just wanted to point this out because Palm Sunday is kind of the initiation, the start of Holy Week. But instead of teaching on that today, this is going to be the final sermon in our series called The Invisible War. We've been at it for now the past 7 weeks, and really we've tried to spend this time soaking up as much of what the Bible tells us on the spiritual war that rages on in the unseen realm. So we've talked about kind of defending against attacks of the enemy. We've talked about going on the offensive against our enemy. And our hope has been that this series has kind of demystified the idea of spiritual war for you. And hopefully the grounding of truth that the Bible says about this war has helped to do that. It's not just some spooky thing with ghosties, but it's a real thing that affects us. And there is things that we can certainly know about it. And so up to this point, we've talked mostly about how to fight in this war, but today we're going to focus a little bit more on what it will look like when Christ wins the war. Christ winning the war is not simply a matter of like, I hope so, or probably, but it is a matter of fact. It's a foregone conclusion. While this war still rages on here and now, the result of the war is already decided. And there's actually something that happened in history that is similar to this idea, and it's the way that World War II ended. All right, so if you know a little bit about your history, you know June 6, 1944 is a significant date in world history, really. And it's the day that over 160,000 Allied forces stormed French beaches that the Nazis occupied. And in this move, this is a move that really changed the course and the trajectory of the war. So we know this invasion as either D-Day or the Battle of Normandy. And this proved to not just even be a little turning point in the war, but really it started the beginning of the end for the Germans. Historians acknowledge that the invasion of Normandy was such a critical blow to the Germans that the war had effectively been won in that battle. And yet, That war continued for almost a whole nother year. It's a long time to continue to fight a war. It wasn't until May 8th, 1945, that the Germans fully surrendered and the war officially ended. And so although the victory seemed to be inevitable after D-Day, the war did not actually end until V-Day. And in the same way, we now are living in the time period between our D-Day and our V-Day. The cross for us is our D-Day. It was the beginning of the end for Satan. The death and resurrection of Jesus was the critical blow that initiated God's victory. We see in John 19, Jesus, before he takes his last breath, he says three words, "It is finished," meaning that the wages of sin have been paid for in full. We also see in Colossians 2, Lindsay read part of this for us at the beginning of the service. It says, "Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he, being Jesus, has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And so the work of Jesus 2,000 years ago was the declaration and the proof of God's victory. And yet, we're still in a war. The victory has not been fully realized. We have not yet had our V-Day. One way to say it is that we live in the already but not yet period of time. The war is already decided, but our victory is not yet complete. And so while there is still a battle before us, we actually get to fight in the war as soldiers who know how it ends. And so that's what we're going to consider today. We're going to get a look at what that victory day will look like. And then kind of mixed in there, we're going to consider how we might still be able to fight in that war, knowing what the end has. And so to do this, we're going to be going through what Derek read in Revelation 21. In my opinion, no other passage describes this day more gloriously than Revelation 21. And so just a little bit of context. There's a lot that goes on in Revelation, but just Revelation 20 is where God gives his final judgment. Satan and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. They are no more. And the unrighteous, the people who are not found in the book of life, also thrown into the lake of fire. And so now all that is left is the coronation of God's eternal kingdom. And so starting in verse 1, this is what it says. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And so we're going to talk about the new heaven and new earth in a minute. But as I read this verse, something just kind of stuck out to me, and it was the very beginning, or it was the end of it, right? The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so I just want to ponder for a second. Given that reality, I want to ask a question. When heaven and earth, when this heaven and earth pass away, will your life's work pass away with it? What will you be losing when it passes away? Will the things that you spent the majority of your time on pass away with this earth? Will what you invested the most in pass away with this earth? I think another way to process it, and another way that I've been trying to process it is, how sad might we be when that happens? And now listen, I know that's like not really true. We're going to be in the presence of God, no sadness. I get that. But like hypothetically speaking, how might it affect you right now thinking about the things of this world passing away one day? Is the fact that one day everything on this earth will perish in the blink of an eye kind of hard to accept? When you think about all the time and energy and even maybe a little bit of the hope that you've put in the things of this world, when you think about all that passing away, does that affect you? Does that leave you a little sad? And if it does, listen, not here to shame you for that. I want to bring the question up and call your attention to it, because the fact is that everything that this world has to offer, whether it be a nice house, a nice car, a big 401k, your job title, your social media followers, your reputation, the picture-perfect family, just about everything that this world considers of value will one day hold no relevance. In the blink of an eye, it'll be gone. This life here on earth is just one little blimp on the timeline of eternity. And so the only things that will matter are the things that can be taken into the new creation. And so although that might be sad at first, again, I understand we get at least in some way, even unintentionally, an attachment to the things of this world. I believe that this is an act of incredible grace from God. It is a blessing that we do not have to take the things of this world with us into the perfect new creation. It's a blessing because you think about it. Things like work, work on earth often causes far more pain than it does satisfaction. Working for the approval of others often brings far more disappointment than it can ever bring peace. We often spend more time like managing and worrying about our possessions than we do actually enjoying them. And so praise God that one day those things will go away. We will work in heaven. Don't know if that's news to you. But listen, don't fret. It will be pain-free. It will be work the way that God designed it to be. Glorious work for his glory that is enjoyable and fun for us. But it will be pain-free. We'll have the approval that we long so much for, but it will be approval from our Father given to us through his Son, not something that we have to earn. We'll have possessions, but they'll be everlasting possessions, the possessions of God's kingdom. Ones that won't stress us out, that we don't have to worry about, and that will not wither away. And so yes, one day, everything that belongs to this earth will fade away. Now may we can rejoice in that because we will be trading it in for something far better. And so how do we kind of guard against the tendency to want to latch onto the things of this earth? And Scripture tells us to fix our eyes upward. Colossians 3 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so set your minds on what God is doing here and now to accomplish his mission, and then set your eyes on what he will do in the future. All right, so we're only one verse through. It's clear, new creation, going to be sick. Okay, it's going to be awesome. Part of it is, you know, the painless work, the timeless possessions, that is great. But if we're being honest, the main reason that the new creation will be the best place imaginable is not found in verse 1 or 2, but it's found in verse 3. This is why the new creation will be awesome, and this is what it says. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God is dwelling with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Man, as beautiful as the new Jerusalem will be, that is not the primary reward. As cool as it will be to be pain-free and stress-free, that is not heaven's primary appeal. The new creation is not defined by streets of gold or an absence of suffering, but its defining feature is that God will be dwelling with his people. He will dwell with his people in a way that has not happened since before the fall. And I just find it notable that the Bible begins and ends with God dwelling with his people in fullness, right? We start in the beginning. God is walking and dwelling with Adam and Eve. Sin enters the world, shakes that up. And then really the rest of the Bible is the story of God working to redeem his people so that they could dwell with him in fullness. So guys, don't miss this. This is God's primary purpose and desire for us. There is no greater reward than the presence of God. Psalm 16 says, it says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Not in God's gifts. God's gifts are great. That's not where we find the fullness of joy. In his presence is the fullness of joy. And ultimately, this is, I would say, one of the main reasons why people who do not love God and do not serve God do not belong in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is going to be about God, about dwelling with God. And so I'm sure people who hate God would enjoy his gifts of a pain-free, eternal life, of no more suffering. They may enjoy that, but the appeal of heaven is God himself. The new creation is a place where people who long to be with God can be with him forever. And so people who don't want to be with God would have no place in his kingdom. And so I think this fact that the ultimate reward of heaven is to dwell with God, and not only tells us something about our eternal destination, but it also speaks to the importance and the value of dwelling with God here and now. We look forward to the new creation because we'll dwell with God unhindered by our sin and flesh. But God has made a way and has continued to make a way throughout human history for us to dwell with him here. And I just actually want to walk through what that has looked like to show you just like the lengths that God has gone to dwell with us here. And so we see it start in Exodus 25, right? Again, the fall kind of separated man from the presence of God. And so in Exodus 25, God instructs Moses to build something called a tabernacle. A tabernacle is just a name or means a tent to dwell in, a dwelling place, you could consider it. And so while God wants to be with his people, God's holiness makes it impossible for sinful people to exist in his presence. Now let me explain that for a second because I think people get this backwards sometimes. It is not that God cannot exist in the presence of sin. He can, but it is that sin effectively cannot exist in God's presence. Anything tainted by sin cannot be in God in the God's holiness without being consumed. And so this is the reason that God has Israel construct a tabernacle so that he could come and he could dwell with them without his holiness obliterating them because they are not yet clean. And so that's step one, right? God wants to come down in Exodus. He has them build a tabernacle, and there's the Ark of the Covenant where his presence resides. That's step one. God is near his people, but the downside to this is that he is only near. He's not completely with them. His presence really is only accessible by one person, the high priest, one time a year. So this is not the best option. And so the next step in redemptive history is that God would dwell among his people. He would dwell among his people. And he did this by coming to earth and taking on human flesh. This is not the only reason Jesus came to accomplish salvation. But in coming, he also came to dwell with his people. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling," literally tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." And so instead of just being near his people, God came to dwell amongst us as Jesus. Matthew 1, it says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel." What does that mean? It means God with us. The name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And so by veiling his glory behind human flesh, it made it possible for Jesus to dwell among his people and dwell with humanity in the incarnation. But during this time, while Jesus was dwelling with his people, he even told the disciples, "I have a better plan still. I have a better plan. I am going to depart from you." And at first that may seem sad, but it's actually for your benefit that Jesus would depart, that Jesus would go away from dwelling among his people. And it says in John 16, this is Jesus talking, he says why. "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, if you're unaware, the advocate that Jesus is referring to is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And this is better for us because practically speaking, simply speaking, while on earth, Jesus subjected himself to the physical limitations of a human, right? In one place at one time. And so he couldn't be with all people at all times. Like, I can imagine the 12 disciples kind of like fighting for time with Jesus, like just trying to get that personal touch with him. And so with the Holy Spirit, that problem is no more. The Holy Spirit is not constrained in that way, has not constrained himself in that way. And so with the Spirit, we go from God among us to God within us. God actually coming within us, all of us, that is available too. And so how do we get access to this presence of God by the Holy Spirit? Well, we actually see the answer to that prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus. And it says this. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I think on the screen it says, okay, in my notes it says Isaiah. It's actually in Ezekiel. But there's two things here that God promises to do. He promises to cleanse us, and then when we are cleansed, he promises to give his spirit to us. And so we're cleansed through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? In that, God takes away the stain of our sin. He takes away our impurities. He takes away the guilt that we have incurred to sin. And he comes to dwell, to tabernacle in us through the Spirit. By being cleansed by Jesus, we are made pure so that we can actually dwell with God. 1 Corinthians 6 affirms this. It says, do you not know that your bodies are temples, tabernacles meaning, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And so listen, I go through this whole timeline, this whole story, to make this very clear. We look forward to the day where we will dwell with God in fullness, right? Unhindered by sin. And yet, God cares so greatly about dwelling with you right now. And so likewise, we too should care greatly about dwelling with God now. We should not wait. We should take this reward that he's given us. So man, I ask you, like, do you do this? Do you take advantage of this fabulous gift that God has given you? Do you dwell with God in his word? Do you dwell with God in prayer? Do you dwell with God in worship? Do you connect with God by the Spirit? In Psalm 84, it just speaks to the value of just one moment in God's presence. When it says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And so if we believe that our ultimate reward is not, again, streets of gold and painless life, those are cool, but the ultimate reward is to dwell with God, may we practice that now. May we not wait. And so far we see that God will do away with his old creation, he will dwell with his people, and then third, Revelation 21, we see that he will make all things new. He will make all things new. Verses 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. I don't know about you. This is a little bit of an overwhelming thought to me. Thinking about a time with no suffering and no pain and no grief and no crying, no death, feels just like so far out of the realm that it feels overwhelming. And I would guess that some of you probably feel this way, just given what you go through in life. I don't know everybody here personally, but I can assure you that probably all of us have experienced hardship of this fallen world. I'm sure some of you have been plagued for most of, or if not your whole life, with some sort of physical pain. right? Whether it be like as simple as random headaches all the way down to debilitating diseases, the reality is that sickness and pain are just something that we have to go through on this fallen earth. But one day that pain will be no more. God will take it away. I know many of us face intense mental battles. I don't even know if I know a single person who does not, on some scale, find themselves affected by things like depression or anxiety or fear or post-traumatic stress or social anxiety. I feel like to some degree we all find ourselves affected by those, and they can have the tendency to feel like a crushing weight on us. They can feel inescapable. They can feel like they will never cease. But one day those struggles will be no more. I would guess that most, again, if not all of us, have experienced death in some way. And maybe the death of a friend, maybe the death of a family member. And with that death, it brings sadness, it brings tears, it brings maybe the feeling of loneliness or the feeling of missing somebody. But one day, when God makes all things new, he will wipe those tears away and death will be no more. And so, it is for this reason, this hope, that we can actually walk through these difficulties in confidence. We can walk through sickness and pain and mental struggles and tears with the confidence and the hope that one day they will go away. God's promises and his victory on the cross gives us the confidence to believe that death is not the end of the story. And if I'm being honest, sometimes just resting and hoping in this is the best remedy. Like when we just feel that we're so stuck in the current situation, so stuck and weighed down by anxiety or by grief or by loss, sometimes just resting in this is what God uses to pick us up and keep us going forward. And it's the hope that one day God will make all things new. And so through five verses, God will do away with the old creation. He will dwell with his people. He will make all things new. And then our last point for today is that he will give this all freely to the one who conquers. Verse 6, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We find this language, the one who conquers, kind of all over Revelation. It's one of the big themes of Revelation. And again, on the surface, it can seem a little scary. Personally, I do not always feel like a conqueror. I don't have the self-confidence for that, okay? It feels a little intimidating to say, oh, well, I can inherit these things if I conquer. But if we actually look in Revelation 12, it gives us some more detail on what that conquering looks like, or maybe by what we might conquer over Satan. Revelation 12:10 says this, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser, Satan, of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. And so if we are to receive the Father's inheritance, we conquer in three ways. First, by the blood of the Lamb, the foundation of our conquer. We don't conquer by our own works, by our own strength, by anything that we can do for God or against Satan, but we conquer over death and Satan by being washed by the blood of Jesus. Any power that sin or death may have over us is crushed by the work of Jesus. When you are covered by the blood of the Lamb, the accuser has no accusation to throw against you because your guilt has been paid for. If he brings an accusation before God against us, God looks at us and sees the purity of Jesus, the life of Jesus. And so if you have not turned to Jesus, if you have not been washed by his blood, this doesn't matter. I'm sorry to tell you, you will not conquer on your own. You will only conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And so please know that Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross. He conquered for you so that just as he raised himself from the dead, you too can be raised into eternal life with your heavenly Father. So this is the foundation. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Everything bleeds out of this. Secondly, we conquer by the word of our testimony, meaning that our continued proclamation of the gospel, our continued proclamation of our allegiance to Jesus helps us defend against the deception of the enemy. And we have an enemy who does not want us to enter the kingdom of heaven, who does not want us to conquer by Jesus. And so with the word of our testimony, we will not be fooled by Satan's lies. If we hold fast to God's word, we cannot be fooled by the deception. The testimony of God's work in our lives reminds us that we belong to Christ and that there is nothing that the enemy can do about that. He cannot take that away. And then lastly, we conquer by letting go of our lives. I think this idea is just explained simply and perfectly in Philippians 1:21. It says to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Meaning that while I am alive, I live for the purpose and the glory of Christ. Again, everything else fades away. Why live for what is going to fade away? I live for the purpose, eternal purpose and eternal glory of Christ. For as long as I am here, I exist to serve God and everything and to advance God's kingdom. As a Christian, existing on this earth has value specifically because we get to help advance God's plan. That's why it has value. That's why being here is still a value. That's why God hasn't taken us away yet who belong to him. But at the same time, we can believe that and also believe that death is not the worst case scenario for us. If you belong to this world, if you are do not belong to Jesus, death is the worst possible thing that could happen for you. Frankly, you should be worried about it nonstop because that is the end of your story. But if we belong to Jesus, death is not the worst case scenario, but rather our deaths are the beginning of our eternity with God. It's actually a gain. And so, man, by this we conquer the enemy. If we lay down our lives on God's altar, there is absolutely nothing that the enemy can do to keep us from the eternal life that God has purchased for us. I like the way that John Piper says it. He puts it this way. The person who knows that their destiny is glorious and certain will be free to live the most radical life of love and sacrifice here on earth. And so to the one who conquers by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives unto death, God will freely give the spoils of his victory. And this is what we look forward to as we await our V-Day. All right, so before we worship, I'm going to do something a little bit different. And I just want to read an extended passage out of Romans 8. I just feel like this kind of summarizes in a way a lot of that has been said today and a lot that has been said for the whole series. And I'm actually going to invite everybody to stand while I read this. Not because standing does anything special, but you know, you've been sitting for a minute. And hopefully this just helps you. This helps you focus. This helps you meditate on the words of God. So as I read this, it's going to be Romans 8, 18 through 39. I invite you to do what you want with this. Close your eyes, read along with me, do whatever. But I think this is a declaration of our victory in Christ. And so this is what it says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption, the sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If it is God who justifies, then who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nor demons, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, we just rest in that testimony. God, we rest in the truth that if you are for us, then nobody can be against us. God, as we just close this series, focus on this war that we are in, let the first thing that we think about in this war be that you have achieved the victory and that this victory will be completed. Lord, that we fight as victors. So God, would that move us? Would that give us confidence? Would that give us boldness? Would that give us encouragement? And Lord, maybe we worship as ones who worship the victor, the one who accomplished it for us, the one who has conquered for us. God, would you just do a work in this space through the rest of our time together? God, we just entrust this time to you, praying that you would draw near to us, that you would dwell with us. So help us do that as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.